There is a wonderful scene from a film called Dead Poets Society, in which the charismatic and inspirational Mr. Keating, played by the now deceased comic Robin Williams, gets his class of young adults to look at old photographs of past pupils. These boys are at a rather posh American boarding school in the 1950s. And he wants to get them to learn to seize the moment. At one point he quotes Robert Herrick's famous words, "Gather ye rosebuds while ye may, old time is still a-flying, and this same flower that smiles today, tomorrow will be dying." He wants to show them to seize the moment, seize the day. And so he gets them to stare at all these old photographs, to look at them, to see how these men, these boys, as it were, from generations ago, were may have been destined for great things. Their eyes are full of hope, and yet they were all now gone. And then he says to the boys who are there, "If you get really close, you can still hear them whisper their legacy to you." So he says to the boys, leaning to the pictures, and they lean to the pictures, and the teacher then whispers in a ghostly whisper the Latin words, "Carpe diem, carpe diem." Seize the day, boys, and make your lives extraordinary. It's a very powerful piece of film. Pictures of these young men, some perhaps who have long gone. Time waits for no one. There is always change. How much do we enjoy looking at old photographs? I can testify to the power of such photographs, like the one in that illustration from the film Dead Poets Society, where we used to have some of our lessons in an old 60s tower block. There were some photographs that were long and wide of the whole school. We might see them. Perhaps sometimes you were the one that was on both ends of those photographs. And sometimes we could see my friend's fathers. It was an all-boys school, you see. So we could see our friend's fathers in those photographs. Sometimes we could even see teachers who had been former pupils. But these photographs went back to 1900. Some of them had been young enough or old enough to have fought in the First and Second World Wars. What had happened to those? It was very, very powerful. It gave you a sense of history, that time had moved on and that things do not stay the same. Perhaps you're the same. Perhaps when you get those photographs off the top shelf and blow the dust of them, or these days somehow go through all the different directories on your computer and bring them up on the screen, it's not only the photographs you bring out, it's also all the old memories. You look at yourself when you're 7 years old, and when you're 17, when you're my age, and you're 21, or when you're 37 or 47, you know that you are always changing. Time moves on. And the writer of Ecclesiastes mentions that time is fleeting, that it is running out. And what he's trying to prove is not that he's a pessimistic writer, but rather God has sovereignty over time and eternity. And that truly is a thing of beauty. What we see here in the first part of our passage from Malachi is the unchanging nature of God. Time changes. Circumstances change. Who would have known what would have happened 18, 20 months ago before we seemingly fell off the cliff? Who knows what will happen in the future to come? Our lives are fragile. We ourselves and our nature are fickle beings. And yet what we have in front of us is, to use a proper theological phrase, the immutability of God, the unchanging nature of God. Now, of course, some of God's characteristics, his attributes, can be found in us in lesser ways. They're what they call their communicable attributes, like loving one another. But we change, the world change, but he is not subject or susceptible to change. And this is what we're going to be looking at this evening. And what Malachi is doing is he's reminding us of this doctrine at a time when the people of God feel that God has left them behind, that he has changed, not them. So they're accusing him of changing. And this is where we come to this next dispute with regards to Malachi. You remember, Malachi is a prophet. He is a preacher of God. He's a covenant enforcer, a covenant prosecutor. He often speaks of blessings and curses, and he's picked up that language just from that portion of scripture in Malachi. And he is proclaiming a message to a people who had returned back to their land maybe up to 100 years before. We don't know when Malachi lived, perhaps sometime either just before, during, or after the time of Nehemiah, who of course we looked at for a while, rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. But the message, the big picture of Malachi is this: it matters how you worship God. And we shall see that it matters how we worship this unchanging God in the matter of tithes and offerings. That is the dispute that we're going to look at in one moment. But we shall see particularly, well, I think we saw it last week, I wasn't here, but we certainly see it next week as well, that in calling the people back to their covenant obligations and how to worship God, they reveal something of the future to come, that messenger of the covenant. And then later on it talks in chapter 4 about Moses and Elijah, and we'll be looking at that next evening, God willing. But it matters how we worship God, and that tithes and offerings to this unchanging God of ours is an important aspect of that worship. So, hang on to your seat, because we've only got two headings tonight. We have about 10 subdivisions. No, I'm only joking. Two headings. First of all, our God does not change, which seems a wonderful truth, but it's common sense from what we see in verse 6 that is there. Our covenant God does not change. And secondly, looking at the rest of the passage, really, we're going to say, this is our next heading, our covenant longs to bless his people, doesn't mean by that. So our covenant does not change, our covenant God longs to bless. So let's just camp for a while on this wonderful truth in verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, or sons of Jacob, you might have descendants, if you've got a different translation, are not consumed. It's difficult to know quite where verse 6 fits in relation to the rest of Scripture. I've got a heading, you know, which is robbing God, and there it begins with, for I, the Lord, do not change. So that for, that's a coordinating conjunction, and what that means is it relates to what has gone before. But it's like a signpost that points both ways. It links, it connects with the previous verses, and looks forward to the next verses. So he's there to remind the Israelites that he does not change. Why does he have to remind them that he does not change? Well, they will see, you know, that they have had perverted views of the character of God. Earlier on in chapter 2 it says, he esteemed evildoers as good and takes pleasure in it. They questioned his justice. They question his faithfulness further back into the book. But it is them who have changed. It's the people of God who have changed. It is not God. It's the covenant people of God, the Israelites, who are unfaithful. And it's God who was vexed. He was weary with their sin. So he was reminding them here, for I, the Lord, do not change. But he does then promise them that they will not be destroyed. O sons of Jacob, you will not be, or you are not consumed. He keeps his covenant. Yes, he sorely disciplines his people. Yes, he chastens them for their sin. But he does not utterly forsake them. They are not cut off completely for their unfaithfulness. Why is this? Because God does not change. He is ever faithful and ever sure. He has made covenant promises to them, and he will keep them. His redemptive, elected, gracious purposes shall stand. Your God does not change. God is good as his word. And there's that declaration there. Now, it's a form of a syllogism, which is a deductive argument. It has two premises and then a conclusion in the form of a declarative statement, a syllogism. It says this, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." Those are the two premises. I am the Lord, I do not change. And there's a conclusion. "Therefore you, O children," or sons of Jacob, "are not consumed." That's a syllogism, okay? It means it's impossible to assert the first two and then deny the conclusion without contradicting oneself. So this is a good way to understand this important statement that we're camping on. The first premise is this: I am the Lord. I am the Lord. The promises are as good, or only as good, as the people who make them. Think of a father who might promise to play a bit of footy with his son or daughter in the park, or whatever sport it may well be, or perhaps he's in the playground, and then says that he or she can't make it. Some people make promises with no attempt to keep them. Well, I say to some people, we all make promises, and we fail to keep them. So often we might think of our leaders, we might think of politicians. We all know that, you know, they often lie, they're often dishonest. I'm sure that's not true of all of them. And all of that comes down to a lack of character. But let's not just look at our leaders and politicians and place the blame elsewhere. They may have wicked hearts and they further their own agendas. That may well be true of some of them. But we ourselves make promises that we cannot keep. Just looking at the breakdown of relationships in our own society is a good example of how that happens. So the person who declares that the descendants of Jacob will not be consumed is the Lord. His God, his word is good. We might say, you can take that to the bank. He has the power. He is all powerful. He has that moral character to keep his word. And that Lord you see there is in caps. That means Jehovah, as the old English, or Yahweh. I prefer the latter, Yahweh. That is the covenant name of God, the one true God, the one God who created the world, the God who made man, the God who called Abraham out of the Chaldees, the God who promised that Abraham's seed would never be forsaken, the God who promised the coming of his Saviour, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. This is Yahweh, the covenant God, the covenant-keeping God. And his very name means that he will keep his word, that he will not forsake us, even though we sin against them. Yes, we can expect to be chastened. Yes, we can expect to be disciplined. But the covenant-keeping God will not utterly forsake his people. If you look, you don't need to turn to it, but you can note down some of these references. Moses mentions this in Deuteronomy 4:31. He will not leave you or destroy you, or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. Deuteronomy 4:31. Or if you take that psalm that we read at the start of the service, but much further on, Psalm 89, reading from verse 28, my steadfast love I will keep for him forever. That word steadfast is, and love rather, is hesed, kindness, covenant kindness, the kind of covenant kindness that Boaz showed Ruth, which is a giant illustration of God's covenant kindness to his people. That my steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever, and his throne as in the days of the heavens. There it's referring to David in particular, but of course looking towards that of Christ. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep commandments, then I will punish their transgressions with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. That's what we sung when it, great is thy faithfulness. Verse 34, I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever. His throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever. A faithful witness in the skies. It's a wonderful psalm demonstrating the faithfulness of God. So it says there, the first premise there is, I am the Lord. The second premise, let's have a look at that. I do not change. That means the Lord, his being, his essence, his attributes, his will, do not change. He doesn't evolve. He doesn't grow. He doesn't mutate. He doesn't improve. He cannot change for the better or for the worse because he is perfect. The Dutch theologian, a man called Louis Burkhoff, said this, that there is change round about him, change in the relations of men to him, but no change in his being, his attributes, his purposes, or promises. There is no change in his being. Well, let's just take that then for an example. You know, what he is today, God has always been. He is perpetually the same. God is eternally his being. He never changes. He is always faithful. He is a great I am. The psalmists speak of this. You don't have to note all these down, but Psalm 93, 2, you are from everlasting. Or Psalm 90 and verse 2, even from everlasting, you are God. Or Psalm 102 and verse 6, you are the same and your years have no end. He is eternal God who does not change. He is ever faithful, ever sure. Or the psalmist later on says there, another psalmist there, I haven't gone down the reference in my notes in it yet. Of old you laid the foundation, I think it's in Psalm 102, but further on in verse 25. Of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out a garment, you will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. It's important to understand. This is the covenant God. He says, I do not change. He reveals himself to Moses. It says in Exodus 3:14, I am who I am. It's his covenant name. Packer says this. This name is not just a description of God, but simply a declaration of his self-existence. Big words these, aren't they? And his eternal changelessness. A reminder to mankind that he has life in himself and that what he is now, he is eternally. He does not change. The Lord Almighty was and is to come, it says in Revelation 4:3. I like Spurgeon's words. Yeah, the psalmist talked about the God being from everlasting to everlasting. Spurgeon says he has no wrinkle on his brow. And very few of us can actually testify to that these days. Especially if you're a teacher. So there is no change in his attributes. In fact, actually, I think it's Sam Storms who calls his attributes perfections, which I quite like, really. His perfections. History changes. Time changes. But Christ does not change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13, verse 8. It was up on the Brethren Hall where I grew up as a child, and I still remember it even today. Now, God does not gain or lose any attributes. He is sure to judge the wicked. He is sure to grant mercy to the wicked who seek mercy. He does not change his mind. He does not increase or decrease. If he did, he would not be God. He does not change. Well, not all of you here are British, but if you are British, and for those of you who are from other countries will know the Brits really like to talk about the weather. And of course the weather in this country is always changing. You might have grown up in a country where from May to October it is just hot. Or there is a rainy season where it just rains. Or if you're in a place like Iowa in North America, like a relative of mine, it was cold from October to April. Here, well, it's changing all the time, isn't it? Different temperatures. There's rain, there's sun, there's windy. On some days in England it's all three at the same time. But in all of these things, you know, we must remember that Christ is that constant. He is a constant. We never need to fear because the future may be different, but Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is the same God today as he was in Malachi's day. He is sure to give judgment to the wicked. He is sure to grant mercy to those who seek forgiveness in Christ. He hasn't acquired or lose some kind of attribute or perfection. Wouldn't be a perfection then, would it? He doesn't increase or decrease. He does not change in his attributes. He doesn't change in his purposes. When Peter got up to stand at the Pentecost, he says, you know, that God had come with a determined purpose, a definite plan with the foreknowledge of God. And Acts 4:28 says that God's hand has determined what is to be done, is to be done. That God calls on and elect people according to his eternal purpose. So it's not just his attributes that don't change. It is his purpose, the purposes that are unchanging. There's plenty of references to that. Now, of course, there are places in Scripture where it talks about God, as it were, changing his mind. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not man, nor that he should lie, or a son of man, that he should change his mind. Has he said, and he will not do it? Or has he spoken, and he will not fulfill it? So when the Bible says God repents or regrets, is he not changing his mind? Is he not contradicting the rest of the Bible? You see, there are theologians and people that believe that, okay, and they deny that God cannot change. You know, if you want to know the technical label for those people, is open theism, open theists. But it, really, when God says there that he changes, or he repents rather, or regrets these things, it's describing God in a figurative way. Think of these two big words. Here's your two big words of the day, apart from the ones already mentioned. Anthropomorphism. There you go. See? It's a very simple way to understand that word. It is describing God in human terms. Like he's got hands or arms. You hear about God almost rolling up his arms, ready to go to action. He doesn't have any arms. That's how we describe it. But when you can describe God's feelings in a figurative way, anthropopathism, pathos, is feeling, pathism. So we describe it that way. Now, his work may not change, but his will does not change. He forgave Nineveh, yet he did not change in his character or in his will. He merely operates in accordance, you know, with his character. It is true that there are texts, says one theologian, that God reverses the treatment on the reaction of those humans involved. But it's not that God is taken by surprise. It's not that he changes his plan in response. It is part of his eternal purposes. It is part of his plan. And he is faithful, ever sure, honouring his promises. He never reneges on his promises. All the promises, he says in 2 Corinthians 1:24, are in Christ, are yes and are amen, to the glory of God. So his purposes, his attributes, and his very character, he is an unchanging God. So how can we apply this before we move on to our final point? Well, first of all, there is comfort in the knowledge that God does not change. But there is also something disturbing about the fact that God does not change. It's comfort because there is going to always be hope for the people, of course. It goes on later on in verse 7 to say that in verse 7, return to me and I'll return to you. There's always the opportunity to return to him. That return, shub, is a covenantal term that indicates a return to an already established relationship. There is hope that is there. But there is hope as well for us as Christians, because he does not change, that he will not consume, that he will not destroy us. He takes care of us. There's a great deal of encouragement. As Christians, we serve a God who does not change. You know, our personalities change on a regular basis. We may wake up grumpy or nice. My wife prefers me to wake up nice, but it's not always that way inclined. But God is not the same. Isn't that comforting as well? It's not that change, his unchanging nature is that rock upon which we stand. Upon the rock we stand, and we should rejoice. Now, I said it was a comfort, but it is also disturbing as well. There is, I think, here in that verse 6, a word of terror, of truth for the wicked, for those who deny him or who reject Jesus Christ must not suppose that if they cry out for the mercy, or his mercy on the day of judgment, that he will suddenly just change his mind. So what must we do? Well, we just take that what it says there in verse 7. We must return to him. We must call out to him now that, friend, if you're not a Christian, the door's open. He bids people to come. If you're thirsty, come and drink of the water. Today is not too late. Now is a day of salvation. But at judgment, it will be too late. Because God does not change his mind. It's not like some of us teachers who say the deadline is absolutely the 1st of January. And then we find about circumstances and we say, well, actually, we'll hand it in a day late. We'll just turn a blind eye. God is not like that. So there is a word of terror that is here as well. But like I said, for Christians, it's that unchanging nature. And you see, we saw this morning, didn't we, when Daniel was talking about Jesus and the opposition to him. But, you know, from another perspective, the world hates God because they know that he will not overlook their sin at the judgment. He won't change his mind. He won't say, well, you were perhaps fooled by somebody else. He won't say, well, you were washing the car or you had more things to do than to hear his word being preached. God does not change his mind. But for us Christians, there's so much character, so much we can gain comfort on. We should be glad. Just one final quote as we draw to a close on this point. A.W. Pink on the attributes of God says there that there is solid comfort. Human nature cannot be relied upon, says Pink, but God can. However unstable I may well be, however fickle my friends may prove, God changes not. If he varied as we do, if he willed one thing today and another tomorrow, if he was controlled by caprice, that means by a whim or an impulse or a fad, who could confide in him? But all praise to his glorious name. He is ever the same. His purpose is fixed. His will is stable. His word is sure. Here then is a rock which we may fix our feet, while the mighty torrent is sweeping away everything around us. The permanence of God's character guarantees the fulfillment of his promises. How thankful we should be, friends. Why don't we utter our praises to him? Say, amen. God is a child who does not change. Our God is a God who does not change. Secondly then, here we move to the actual dispute that is here. But I think it was worth focusing on that wonderful truth that is there. The second truth is this, as we turn to the text in front of us. Our covenant God longs to bless. He longs to bless. So having established that God cannot change and that he will return to them if they return to him, look what they say next there, okay, in the following verse. But you say, how shall we return? So their response is, really, well, have we really gone away? How should we return? They don't seem to be conscious of their own wrongdoing. There is no sense of sin. They were wayward, you know. Maybe this is just pretended ignorance that is here. And then God responds to this by saying these amazing words, will man rob God? And yet you are robbing me. John Phillips says that this sentence is one of the great startling questions in the Bible. Will a man rob God? And just for the rest of this, I want to divide what we've got into three parts under this heading, our covenant God longs to bless. First of all, we've got robbing God, and then we've got proving God, and then we've got honouring God. Okay, had to fit three headings in somewhere. So robbing God, proving God, and honouring God, all under that second big heading of our covenant God longs to bless. Well, friends, isn't this a blunt question? Will a man rob God? Yeah, Yahweh accuses Israel of robbing him of tithes and offering. You know, to rob one another is bad enough, but to steal from God, that is heinous. And he uses the term there, rob, four times in verses 8 and 9. And the word there in Hebrew means to take forcibly, to plunder, to defraud, to cheat. And there's that direct accusation. Yet you are robbing me. That's a participle version of that verb, robbing. It's continuous. It's ongoing. It's not just happened and that's it. It is there now taking place. God is charging them with thievery. They are the pickets. They're the ones guilty of robbing God. And that's a terrible crime. You see, the book of Malachi is a series of disputes, but actually it's God that is charging them. Okay? It's like a lawsuit, really. It's a reeve oracle is what they call it. And they respond with a kind of a shocked response, perhaps, or maybe a cynical one. I don't know how you might interpret it. They say in verse 8, how have we robbed you? Okay? How have we robbed you? And then he replies, in your tithes and offerings. They should have been giving to God, but they were hanging on to them. It was like they're those highwaymen in 18th century England, for example. You know who those highwaymen were? They were men like Dick Turpin and 16th Street String Jack and William Plunkett, these well-dressed, armed bands of robbers sometimes, but sometimes single men who would rob the rich from their stage coaches. They would gone down in history. They would leap out and they would say, stand and deliver, you know, your money or your life, or we want your purse. Okay, these guys, these men, and actually one or two of them were women, but these men were almost anti-heroes. They were folk heroes. They were Robin Hood-esque. They were robbing the rich. They were popular heroes. It was almost like they were thumbing their nose up against the establishment. And the people loved it. But some of these guys had eccentricities. 16 String Jack was called so, not because of the size of his guitar, but because of the fact that he wore breeches of silk with 16 strings attached to them. Jack Shepherd, for example, 16 String Jack, he escaped 4 times from prison before he was finally executed. And his story was ghostwritten by a man called Daniel Defoe, who was a famous dissenter and also a government propagandist. The one I know most of, and probably the one you might well know most of, about really, is Dick Turpin. When I was a kid, that was a TV program. Richard Sullivan there on his Black Bess or whoever it was, charging around in the 1730s. He was the most notorious, and he was finally executed. These men, Jack Shepherd, 22 when he was executed. Very young men indeed. And just as a moment of testimony, which may appall some of you, if you ever listen to the band Thin Lizzy, they did a song called Whiskey in a Jar. It's not a Baptist song. And it's actually a traditional song. And in it, it's about a highwayman who robs a captain. Okay, you know, and it says, I first produced my pistol and then you drew me rapier, which is a sword, you see, and said, stand and deliver, for you're a bold deceiver. And at the end of the lines it says, stand, O, and deliver, or the devil may take you. These highwaymen, that's what they would do, is they would steal, so they would rob, and yet when they were captured, they faced that gruesome end. Well, it's like those westerns when they jump out with the mast across them and say, stick them up. This is what the people of God were doing. And leaving aside the flippancy of my illustration, it was a serious crime. It was heinous. Will a man rob God, and yet you're robbing me? How do we rob you then? God says, in your tithes and also offering. And it's a reminder, really, that giving generously is a very important part of the worship of God in Old Testament religion. God, as their rescuer, their covenant God, their Lord, had given them a law, and that law showed them that what was theirs was actually really God's. They were just sitting tenants. That's all they were. And they would have to return a produce of that agricultural produce to the Lord who had liberated them from Egypt. And that's why it uses these words like tithe. Now, I know many of you will be very familiar with tithes and obligations, but if you're not, a tithe is a tenth part. It's an old English word. It was an obligation to pay the Levites, those who carried out the priestly and temple duties. Deuteronomy 12:6 says this, there you should take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes. The heave offerings, that's a type of offering of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. You know, we as Christians here in this church, we are freewill Baptists. We believe in freewill offerings, you see. And here we have in Leviticus 27, the tithe again is commanded, but it's not in a monetary form. It is in produce of the land. And this money and these donations, these freewill offerings that are their voluntary donations, are given to the priests, they're given to the poor, and they're given to the maintenance of God's house. So those are really, really important. It was a way of demonstrating worship to God. There's many other ways they would do it, but that was one particular set of ways. And then remember then that because I said the prophets are covenant enforcers, he then, does Malachi, or it's God that is saying this through Malachi, refers them back to what will happen. He says this, "You are cursed with a curse," with verse 9, "for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you." So in Deuteronomy 28, all these curses and blessings are laid out. And a curse really is when a blessing was withdrawn, when it was suspended. The chapter before, in chapter 27, Deuteronomy, there the tribes stand on the nation, on the mountains. Now I've mentioned that, I can't remember what they called that. Ebal, I think, was one of them. And they would say, you know, the blessings and the curses. Because they were disobeying, then they would experience the effects of God's curse. So this is a serious matter. It wasn't about paying for secular government. It wasn't about necessarily just simply welfare. The temple was God's house. Failing to keep that up and failing to support the ministry was equal to what? Robbing God. That's what they're saying here. So it says there, the nation, you are cursed with a curse. It literally says, you know, you people are robbing me. And then it talks about the whole nation. This is key because the actual word in Hebrew is goya. And that's the word that was used of Gentile nations. Do you know what it means by that? You're no different from the pagan nations, the way you act. You should be different. And that's what it means. You're robbing God. You're as bad as them. Now, remember, this is taking place after the return from exile. And yet this has been a long-term problem for hundreds of years, even before the exile. So in short, how do we apply this particular part of robbing God then? Well, very simply saying is that the Israelites had a keeping problem. Now that's my question, is that we too have a keeping problem. Sometimes we selfishly hoard and we spend, we are no different. And what does that come out of? Well, it comes out of a stingy heart. It's that satisfaction we get sometimes more by seeing a rising bank balance and increasing possessions than giving to the Lord's work. The question I want to ask you is, friend, you know, do you have a keeping problem? Do we as a church, his covenant people, have a keeping problem? Do our selfish desires override the desire to give to the Lord? Yes, you know, times are uncertain at the moment, but there is a certain safety net we have here in the world that we live in today compared to back then. But it is tempting, like the Israelites, to keep things back just in case things may get worse and we're worried we might be short. See? Now, the Lord doesn't blame the priests that are here. It wasn't so much their teaching and that they haven't been taught right. It was out of their own selfish desires. They'd override that feeling that they should give. So do we as a church have that problem? Do you as an individual Christian have that problem, a keeping problem? Because as we said, the big picture of Malachi is worship of God matters. So giving reveals something of our true heart as individuals, as a corporate body of Christ. And do we faithfully trust in him for all things? This God who does not change, who is ever faithful, ever sure. So it's robbing God, that's what they're doing. And then quite remarkably in verse 10, secondly under this second heading, proving God, beyond robbing God and proving God. It says there, bring in the full tithe. That may be that they were only giving some of it and not all of it. Bring in the full tithe into the storehouse. Okay, that's where all the supplies were kept for the priests and the Levites, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test. If you've got an old AV, it might say, prove me, says the Lord of hosts. Now, this is a remarkable short passage, because God asks Israel to test him. But if you know the scriptures, you know, he says, you know, in Deuteronomy 6:16, do not put the Lord your God to the test, as had they been doing in the wilderness. But here, he desires to be tested so that his faithfulness would be demonstrated, but so that their faithfulness would increase, that they would give, knowing that he would always provide for them. That's the point, you see. Because up until then, many of the Israelites have been failing in their covenant obligations anyway. So we have that test there, and there's that blessing. It says in verse 10 there, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing, that there will be not be room enough to receive it. So here's what you've got here in these blessings. And again, that's a covenant blessing, by the way. Whereas Genesis 7:8 saw God pour open the floodgates of heaven, here we see a flood tide of blessings. All these foodstuffs that are here. You know, that God will open his good treasury, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season, to bless all the work of your hands, it says in Deuteronomy 28:12. And an old Reformed commentator, you may have come across them, I don't know, but quite like old dead Protestant guys, T.V. Moore, for example, says, if we would have God open his treasury, we must open ours. Okay? Perhaps the heaven felt like brass, it was closed, and there was famine, like in the time of Haggai, when we did Haggai. But now the rain will come, God will pour down his blessings. And then he says there in verse 18, as part of that blessing, but now expressed in a negative way, previously positively, now negatively, I will rebuke the devourer, or the eater will be rebuked. Now this is no human devourer, this is no enemy people, but probably that insect infestation that's akin to the locust that we read about in Joel. And pestilence itself, by the way, was a covenant curse, so because it produced a failing crop. Deuteronomy 28 says, again, the Lord will strike you with a wasting disease and with fever, inflammation and fiery heat, with a drought and with blight and with mildew. Excuse me. They shall pursue you until you perish. But he says, I will rebuke that. I will turn that back, you see, and that's part of the blessing. Test me, and I will bless you in these ways. I will give you all those foodstuffs. I will rebuke the devourer. And what it's reminding us here, really, is that giving is a form of faith in so many ways. Giving to God is a test. You know, is it a sign of faith? Tithes and offerings are a statement of faith, I suppose. Now, of course, the New Testament doesn't mention tithing, and tithing certainly is a good practice to begin with, but we ought not to be limited to it. The widow in the gospel who gave a mite gave her all, for example. You know, what about the saint who all the money they have coming in is from social benefits? Or think about something like Paul Zondervan. You ever heard of him? I've heard of the book publisher, because that's what he was. He gave away 90% of his vast wealth, apparently. Yeah, we're not meant to be like Ebenezer Scrooge. That's going to be coming up on TV an awful lot in the next month. And I don't know whether it's tongue-in-cheek, but somebody once said to me that Scrooge was meant to be a strict Baptist. Okay? He wants us to give freely, to give generously. Okay? Paul says famously, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. And I think you know the last word to that. For God loves a cheerful giver. We are also to be living sacrifices to the gospel from that point of view. We are almost not to be under compulsion or to do it reluctantly, but almost over generously. Like that Macedonian church that we read of in 2 Corinthians 8. Do you see why I put that down? We so often think about that passage because of that wonderful statement in verse 8 of that chapter, which is we often hear preached at Christmas time, that he was rich yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich, or worse to that effect. It's a wonderful incarnational passage, but it's written in the context of giving. God generously gave his son. He became poor so that we might become rich. You know, Galatians 2:20, he loved me and gave himself for me. So why not do we not give generously to his work? More than just a 10% tithe. Let us be wise stewards. Let's use those resources that are given to us to glorify him and recognize that we are just stewards. That's all we are. We are just stewards. This building, our wealth, if we have any, however big or small, whether we prosper or not, we are just stewards. And that requires faith, doesn't it? It is risky to give when you might not know what you might have at the end of the month. Speaking to a couple of Christian friends about a month ago reminded me of when they started to tithe, they realised that there were things in the fridge at the end of the month or at the end of the week. You see, God blesses. God blesses. He blesses with abundance. A flood tide of blessings will come down. If God opens his treasury, then we must open ours. You know, this is not prosperity preaching that is here. We may not prosper financially, of course, but freely give, you get blessings. John Micaiah from Malachi says this: it is possible to emphasize the material blessing to such an extent the whole gospel message is distorted, and faith in Christ is presented almost as a business plan for economic success. And we see that all around us, by the way, and not just in the word of faith, but we see it all around us in other churches as well. But then he continues, but there's the opposite danger of divorcing material prosperity entirely from God. The scriptural requirement is to seek first the Father's kingdom and his righteousness, Matthew 6. And those who do so will know that provision, that for he is the one who gives us our daily bread. And finally, you will be no doubt relieved that in this second heading we've looked at robbing God and proving God. And just to finish off with the last 5 minutes, honouring God. Honouring God. It says there in verse 12, then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delights, says the Lord of hosts, or some similar translation that you may have before you. Not only will they prosper and be blessed, they will be a land of delight. When God blesses his people, others see it and they rejoice or they fear. Deuteronomy 28:10, again, right from those curses and blessings. It's such a key chapter, that is. And all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. The nations knew that Yahweh was Israel's God. So it mattered. It mattered how Israel worshipped. It mattered not just how they worshipped, but how they lived their lives out. That was what we call the prophetic role of his covenant people. They were to be a royal, the holy nation, a royal priesthood. That's the whole point, that it matters how we worship, it matters how we live out our lives. And that is true for his covenant people in these times, in this gospel age. How we live before God matters, Kohen Deo, before the face of God, but also how we live before the people of the earth matters as well. As followers of Christ, people observe our lives and see if we honour God. What are we imparting to them? The world is looking at us. They know if we're honouring our Saviour or not. They can see the joy of the Lord on us, or that it might well be missing. They can see the Lord's blessing. They can also see our disobedience, and it matters. So honouring God is important. And that's what we are to do, is we apply that point of honouring God, proclaiming God's blessings. We are on public display. The world is evaluating us moment by moment. So some of you will know far better than I can, the world that is evaluating us moment by moment is sometimes our husband or our wife. It could be our children, our grandchildren, or our parents, our brothers and sisters, our work colleagues. You know, it's up close and personal. They're looking what you, the way you live your life. They are evaluating what you believe and proclaim. And this is what God is proclaiming. He's promising blessing to the nation to whom he blessed in those previous centuries. And we would see that fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we profess to be followers, then they will see whether we honour him or not. And how we live our lives reflects God's glory. They will know if we are hypocrites or not. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, it says there about being salt and light. It says there in Matthew 5:15-16, in the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And Peter echoes the same thing in 1 Peter 2:12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. See your good deeds and glorify God. So how we live matters. How we worship God matters. It reflects God's grace and power in our own lives. Others watch and they make their conclusions as to whether we obey or disobey. And the church itself is God's special treasure. It is on public display, whether we like it or not. Every word that we give, you know, in our, we don't do so much now because of the pandemic, but when we give publicly, that is a public form of worship. We display to others, you know, God has blessed us. Thomas More again says, one cause of the spiritual barrenness of the church is the stinginess of its members. Let that not be the case for us as a church. Of course, how does God bless us? He blesses us in many ways, you know, as we've already said. But we can see the ultimate blessing is the blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what we must go with. And those future blessings that are spoken of are future blessings to come for us as well. Well, what we need to pray, of course, is that pray that we will be a church that does not have a keeping problem. May we be Christians who do not have a keeping problem. May we be a church that is on public display, where people can declare Yahweh, the unchanging nature of the unchanging God of the Bible, that they proclaim in the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died for our sins, that he rose and reigns on high. And all the other things that we have been saying, we pray, of course, that God will bless this time this evening to us as well. Amen.